This morning, change is in the air. We hear it in the gospel, as Jesus made it clear that he must go to Jerusalem and all that that would entail. We also know it in our own lives. Perhaps it may be a new school, a new grade, a degree program, or another step in our education. Perhaps a new job, or the loss of a job, a new home, or new challenges to our health, a new relationship, or the loss of a relationship. Those in the Napa area rebuilding homes and letting go and trying to move on from heirlooms and family treasures that were destroyed in the earthquake know that change well. They are deeply caught up in it. Change and how we respond to it permeates our readings this morning. We may be anxious about our competency to respond to God's call, like Moses, or in denial, wanting to cling to the way things have been, like Peter. Perhaps feeling uncertain as to how to move ahead, as the community that Paul addressed in Romans. More likely, we may feel a bit of each of these, and sometimes all at the same time. Change can be difficult. So can our struggle to respond with faith. This was so for Jesus. In responding to God's unfolding revelation, Jesus was revolutionizing Judaism from within by drawing upon its very roots to lift up and bring into balance the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. But he also saw how that would inevitably end, and he began to prepare the disciples. His rebuke of Peter, who meant well but just simply didn't understand, suggests that Jesus felt tempted, just as he had in the wilderness. Could there be another, easier way than what lie ahead? Yet he knew that this temptation, the temptation to compromise the truth in order to not irritate the leaders of the status quo, would be death to the messianic promise. His response to continue on would cost him his own life, but it would give life to countless others and hope as well. Few of us will ever be in a situation where we must actually go to the cross and to give up all that we have, including our lives, for Christ's sake. But we are asked to be willing and able to do so at any time. More often, taking up our cross means resisting the constant temptations that we face daily to compromise our faith by setting aside our values or priorities or sense of what is right or just in favor of something else, perhaps popularity, fame, economic gain. And if we do so, we quickly find that we crave more, that those kinds of values are insatiable of their own. As a child, around the age of 10, my parents moved to another city and I to another school. The first few weeks were pretty lonely. When the most popular girl in class invited me to hang out with her one Saturday afternoon, I felt honored and very pleased. We walked over to a local shopping mall, and as we entered one of the stores, she said, "Let's go steal." I was shocked. I felt deeply torn. I really wanted to have new friends, and I knew that she was the gatekeeper in that class and possibly the school. And yet, standing against what I knew was wrong also called me. I hesitated. I protested a bit, but then gave in, feeling sick to my stomach. As we entered, she went one way, I went another. I stole a candy bar, feeling sure that I had been seen, yet nobody came after me. The rest of the afternoon, I used the excuse that I was being watched or that the situation just wasn't right. And when it came time to leave, I gave her the candy bar, which she added to her loot, and we parted ways. Later, I went back to the store and picked up one of the little free flyers that were inside the door, took it to the counter where the manager was standing in for the clerk who was probably on break, and I had thought he had seen me. I gave him the same amount as the candy bar cost for this free flyer. He looked at me in the eye and took the money. I felt too ashamed to apologize outright, knowing that I should do that too. But somehow, in that exchange, I felt like I had my life back. I didn't hang out with her again. It is in these little temptations, among friends, at work, school, or elsewhere, temptations that can come on us very suddenly, where we have to make a snap decision, that pull us from what we know is right. These are the temptations that, if we don't respond in the right way, can lead to bigger issues. Each temptation is a change point. How we respond holds the power to change us and others. Sometimes we are aware of them at the time, and sometimes we ignore them or just don't see them. Last week, the Reverend Dr. Ruth Myers preached a powerful homily on Ferguson, Missouri, and the racism that permeates our society. Echoing her homily, on Monday, a Lutheran pastor by the name of Reverend Keith Anderson wrote in Huffington Post, and I quote, "Institutional racism, which we see on display in Ferguson, is enabled by people who don't see or don't want to see what the fuss is all about. People who enjoy the privileges of being white without recognizing its cost to the whole people of God. People who are not white or part of a dominant or powerful group are aware of the inequalities all the time. For those of us who do enjoy privileges denied to others, we need to see the temptation to ignore inequality. How we respond or don't respond can say a lot about the change that still needs to happen if we are to be a racially just and reconciled society." On Friday, driving near campus, I entered an intersection just as a young man who happened to be African American stepped off the curb and into the sidewalk. Since I was already in the sidewalk, it was impossible for me to stop. But as I looked in my rearview mirror, as far as I could see, and I counted at least 8 cars, they all rolled through the crosswalk at speed. No one stopped for this man who was in plain view. In this neighborhood, drivers are normally very courteous. which made this man's invisibility all the more astounding. Would he have been quite so invisible if he had been a young white female? The temptation to think that some people don't count and aren't included in a law that requires drivers to stop for pedestrian safety is a temptation to perpetuate injustice and systemic racism. That night, TV news carried a story about a firefighter and his two young sons who were returning to their car after the Raiders game Thursday night. He had parked at the fire station, and he went to check a door to make sure it was locked. A police car came up and stopped, the officer thinking that a burglary was in process. And he treated it as such, with gun pointed and demands that the firefighter and his two young sons keep their hands raised for an extended period of time. The firefighter had ID in his pocket and said that he did, but he couldn't show it with his hands raised. The officer was not convinced by his explanation or his circumstance of having two little boys with him. Crime in the Coliseum area is an issue. But after listening to the TV reporter interview him and his young sons, I couldn't help but wonder if the treatment would have been as aggressively hostile if they had been white instead of African American, or the officer had been black instead of white. Although protocols are important, context can condition the ways in which they are enacted and how people are treated. Thirdly, you may recall over this past few days that the social media Twitterverse has been buzzing over President Obama wearing a tan suit, as if this were some kind of a fashion faux pas, or as if he didn't have more important things on his presidential plate right now. One of my pet peeves is the racism that is implicit in the fashion world. I'll save sexism for another homily. In the halls of the dominant and powerful, the colors and styles of what is considered fashionable or not too often have everything to do with the stature of those who typically fill those halls, often of light-skinned European heritage. Rather than a range of styles, colors, and tastes that speak to the very bodily shapes and sizes and skin tones of people across the spectrum, the absurdity of fashion dictates and the status hierarchies they pose of who is in or out represents the absurdity of a world that thrives on inequality. Each of these examples, taken from a very brief slice of everyday life, symbolizes change points. Some of us may be standing in a crosswalk trying to move forward. Others of us, with more power or dominance, need a change in our ability to see the temptations to overlook others and to be mindful of treating others as we would want our most cherished loved ones to be treated. Each of us has our own set of crosswalks and temptations that pull us away from Christ and the journey that we as Christians are called to take. Change and our response to it has also been a key theme at All Souls. In a little different direction a year ago, we took the step to move to three services so that space could be opened up for more people. Many people have joined us, and others have moved away, carrying their experience with All Souls into the other communities they have joined across the country. It is tempting, though, to think of this change in terms of success or not, based on headcount, budget, or other metrics. This is the type of temptation that Jesus warns against. We are called to remember that we as church are gathered to renew our faith and commitment through scripture and sacrament, and then to go out to our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, our families, and our friends, and to live out our faith in the daily responses that we make. That is the measure of success. The change before us this year lies in welcoming the leadership of our new associate rector, the Reverend Liz Tichner, and our new associate for children and youth, Carolyn Richardson. Part of the many gifts they bring are going to be new ideas and insights into our life and ministry together. And we are going to face some change points. There's nothing like somebody from the outside observing us to have some very poignant suggestions for change. We may feel Peter's temptation to say, "Never, Lord," when we feel a challenge to the way things have been done. But if we listen openly and ask to understand more fully their thinking, we all will benefit and grow as we move forward together. Change is not linear. If we follow God's will, it doesn't lead in a straight path to justice, reconciliation, and certainly not earthly reward. Change is more tidal, I've found, with ebbs and flows and crashing waves that make its mark on the landscape, but also with backdrafts and undertows that divert our attention and pull us away if we're not careful. Theologian Henry Nouwen, in his book Creative Ministry, warns that one of the key reasons for burnout in ministry and the life of faith is that we expect people to change in response to what we offer or do. The key to creative and vital ministry, though, is to offer whatever we can freely without expectation. When we let go of our desire for glory or status or privilege or that ego boost when somebody finally does what we hope they will do, and we live selflessly to one another, we will act as the body of Christ with our own gifts, but together working towards the same end. When we let ourselves be guided by our faith, over time, the responses that we make in everyday life, day in, day out, individually, and together, will be transformative. Amen.